Father in heaven, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us each day. Lord, thank you for this time that we can get together. Lord, I pray that you'd bless it. Help us to understand your word. Open our hearts, Lord, that we might see the wonder of your might, your grace. Lord, that we can see the faithfulness that you exhibit all throughout your dealings with your servants. We just pray that you bless us and guide us in Christ's name. Amen. So if you would, open your Bibles to Joshua. We're going to look at the first part of Joshua. We're going to kind of dig into how the book is set up. But one of the things you need to ask yourself, and I keep going back over this each time, but basically, where does this fit in the timeline of the history of the Old Testament? And with Joshua, these are some approximate dates because there's different dates that are out there. But basically, what we're looking at is a period around 1400 B.C. where Joshua was, and what the significance is, because if you look at the timeline, you can see from the beginning here with the patriarchs, where you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you go through all the way down to the New Testament where Christ comes, the history of Israel as God has set up and promised to Abraham that he would be a father of nations, and that through him would come a blessing. That blessing is going to be fulfilled when Christ comes. But you can see how he deals with these people in the Old Testament with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then they go down into Egypt. They spend 400 years in Egypt. They come out in the Exodus. They don't go into the land. They wander for 40 years. That whole generation has to perish. And then they're ready to go into the promised land, Canaan, and that's where we pick up the story right here. But if you look at what happens after that, it helps us to understand what is the significance of the events that we're studying right now. Because after they go into the promised land, there will be a period where they have the judges, and then they will have a kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon, a united kingdom. And we'll have David appear, and we'll have the promises to David that David will have an heir that will reign on the throne forever, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see the significance of them going into the land. It not only fulfills the promise in the past, but it fulfills and sets a stage for the plan in the future, the promises that God makes to his servants like David. And so the people rebel, they go into exile, they return, and that's where we studied Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. During that period of the return, you have 400 years of silence, and then Christ comes. The New Testament bursts forth on the scene. And so the significance of what we're studying is they have got to get into the land and fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham and also establish the kingdom or the tribal areas in which they will have the kingdom that will come later with David and the promise of a king that would be coming. So that's the significance of it. So ask yourself when you look at these things, you know, where does this fit in the history of God's plan and his redemptive history? And then also, what's the significance of these events? Before jumping in just to the details of what the story is. Right. Now, the book itself, we talked last time about Joshua and the things that led up to it, but how is the book itself divided? Then it basically falls into four different areas. You have the prelude and invasion, which is going to be where the people go from being on the east of the Jordan River. They're going to cross the river. And there are certain things that have to happen before they begin the conquest. Because if I were to ask you most of the time, if I were to ask before studying, hopefully here, is that what happened in the book of Joshua? You say, well, Jericho is probably the first thing that comes to mind. Some of you may say Rahab, okay? But there are things that happen in the beginning to prepare the people before they ever begin this monumental task of trying to take this city. And that's what the prelude is all about, is God is preparing the people before they have to take their first battle. And that happens in chapters 1 to 5. And that's signs and certainties of God's deliverance and his blessing to the people. Now, the second part of it, the conquest of Canaan. And we're going to look at a little bit of it in terms of what the strategy is, because how does a group of people that are 12 tribes, and what was their background? If you remember back in Egypt, they were all in a certain area, before they became slaves, it says that they were congregated and isolated because of their occupation. Do you remember what their occupation was? They were shepherds. They were shepherds is what they were. And then they became slaves, building brick, block, walls, digging, and the life of a slave. Now, how is the strategy going to be to take this group of these 12 tribes and conquer this land with, I don't know, 30-something different kingdom states in it? It's an incredible task. But how do they do it? And then the third thing is, after they accomplish that, they divide up the land. Because the land is going to be not just, it's almost like you can kind of think about how our country is, how it was settled, where you have the 13 colonies that became the states, and then after that, states. And so you have these areas with each of the states. Well, in Israel, as Canaan was conquered, they divided it up by tribes. And so you'll see tribal areas in different places. And Judah was down in the south, and you've got Dan in one area, and then he kind of moves up to the north, and you've got Ephraim and different ones. And they become powerful over the years, but they are by lot assigned to these different places. Now, one of the things that is amazing when you're looking at dividing the land is what happens as we... Let's go back just a minute here to the timeline. It's fascinating because with the exile around 600-something B.C., what happens to the land? First, the Assyrians come, and the Assyrians come and conquer the northern kingdom. All the tribes who had their land in the north were the first ones to be attacked and conquered. Judah is in the south. The people in the north rebelled against God and turned to idolatry. Judah in the south had some good kings. They persevered the longest until the Babylonians came and then conquered them. And so you can even see, if you look at, we know the story, and if you look at what happens in the future, we can see God's hand and his providence at work, even in the assigning of where the tribes are going to be. And so you can see that as they go through and they parse out the land. And lastly, it's almost like no good Old Testament book would end without warnings. Now, think about why is that there? If you think back to Deuteronomy, chapters around 28, there are warnings, there are promises of blessings, there are warnings and curses if you don't do the things you're supposed to do. Well, this book ends with Joshua giving warnings to the people because he knows and he fears the idolatry that will take over for the people in the land that they have conquered. One of the reasons, as we studied last week, that God was going to exterminate these people in this land was because of a judgment, because of sin. Their sin had risen to a point. If you remember back when we read about Abraham, God said that the people would be in Egypt for about 400 and some years because the sin of the Amorites had not risen up to a certain level. And that God tells Joshua and them that they're going to go in and they're going to kill these people as a judgment against their sin. In Leviticus, I think it's 18, and Deuteronomy 18, something like that. So you can see that part of the thing is a judgment. Well, Joshua gives the people their warnings not to go into idolatry, and that's the way the book ends. And of course, the next book is the book of Judges, and we know what happens. The cycles with the people, that they would have plenty, they would forget God, and then they would go into oppression, they would cry out to God, he would send a judge and deliver them, they would have blessings, they would forget God, they just kept going through this cycle over and over again. And so we have the warnings of Joshua at the end of the book. Now, talking about the objective that Joshua has, this is the land of Canaan. These are the different nations that inhabit the land. And so the first part of the book, we have Joshua and the folks on the east part of the Jordan River, and they've got to cross over, and they've got to take Jericho, which is right in this area right here. And they're camped right over in that area. So they've got the first objective to get into land is this fortress city. Now, think about this just a minute. Some of you have studied history, looked at history. I know all the students in here who are in high school have studied military history in some capacity, and they all already know this, I'm sure, is that different tactics of trying to conquer lands, right, is that you've got one possibility is come from the south and go up through the land, because where were they? They came from Egypt. They were in the south. They could go up and try to do that. Another one, of course, is march all the way to the north, come down through here. Other people are going to do that when you get to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks. They're all going to come from the north and come down through there and conquer the place. It was a different situation in a couple of those, because it was inhabited by kingdoms. When the Assyrians came, you had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom of Israel. They came and they conquered the people in the north, came and conquered the people in the south. Here you've got kingdoms spread all throughout the land. So what's the strategy going to be? Now, one of the strategies of trying to win a war of something of this nature is sort of a middle-out approach. A middle-out approach. In terms of conquering the area right in here, establishing your base, dividing your enemy, and then conquering the south, and then turning to the people in the north, because they cannot reinforce themselves. If you just come from the south and the people align against you in this hill country, it will be of major difficulty doing that. Now, as you think about this, does Joshua know all this? What has Joshua's history been? He's not an Alexander the Great. He's not a Julius Caesar. He's Moses' assistant. So what does he know? But I wanted to read. I was looking at this and thinking about how that he did this, and it's fascinating because there's a very interesting book on how wars are won. And one of the chapters has a chapter called The Central Position. And it says here, a commander is always faced an extreme challenge when confronting an enemy decidedly stronger than he is. Although a few generals have used the central position, it remains one of the most effective strategies to employ against a stronger enemy. And I don't think we have much doubt that the people of Israel were the folks, the underdogs in this battle. The rule at work here is to maneuver one's army or force it so that it lands between two smaller enemy forces and then to eliminate one before having to deal with the other. The enemy may be more powerful overall, but if his army is divided, one part at a time may be challenged and beaten. And so this is the principal strategy that's going to happen here with Joshua as he begins to take this conquest, as he begins to conquer the land. Because in this area right here also, you have a fortress city of Jericho, but you have the plains and the produce and the resources. What does Joshua need? He doesn't have any supply line coming out from Egypt. It's not coming from the east. He's going to have to develop a base of operations that he's going to have to conquer the south and then go to the north. Okay. Now, the first challenge that he has, this is kind of just getting up to understanding the challenge in the conquest and what he has to deal with. The first challenge is that he's got to get across this river, the River Jordan, and he has to do that at the time of harvest, which is where they are. And as the Bible tells us, there's a nice little detail tucked away in there. You know what that detail is? It's not the dry period. It's flooded. The Jordan River is flooded. He has to cross it with his people. And then when he crosses that, he has to go on these plains to a place called Jericho. The adversary, there is no sneaking up on these people because you're traveling with thousands of folks. They know exactly where your position is, and you have to face walled defenses, which we're going to look at in just a minute. So, what is Joshua plan? The first plan, well, let's cross on dry land. Now, how does that happen? You know, military strategy, build boats, get some ferries, do something, dam up the river, do something. But as a prelude to beginning his conquest of Jericho, there are certain things that happen. So if you would look in your Bible, turn to chapter 3, and we're going to look at a few things as we go along here. We won't read all these, but I want to show you kind of where some of the things are. Is that as a prelude to the battle, there are certain things that are going the people of Israel are going to experience. Now, one of the items to consider with this is that God, in His grace and His mercy, provides certain assurances to the people of Israel. He takes them where they are in their faith and elevates them to a position of being able to do what they got to do at Jericho. Now, that should be an incredible reassurance to us. Because what he's going to do for these folks is going to go back, and he's going to go back to the things he did in Egypt. In a parallel, sometimes a little bit different, but in a parallel to what he did to the people there and did for them. And so they will know and realize that this is the God who delivered the people from Egypt, and he is going to give them the victory. Just as assured as he did these things in the past, he is saying, I am going to do those things for you now. And so we look at the Jordan River and the crossing. Well, that harkens back, and it talks back, and he says, I'm going to take you across the river, and it's going to be on dry land, just like I took the people of Egypt, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea on dry land. Now, think about the differences just a minute. There are parallels in that you've got two bodies of water, and they're going to cross these things, and God is going to dam up this flooded river, and they're going to walk across. Well, in Egypt, the people were coming out of slavery, and who was chasing them? The Egyptians. Their back was up against the wall, or up against the water, and they had nowhere to go. And so they're beginning to say, did you bring us out here to die? You know, the Egyptians, we see they're coming. And how are we going to do? God parts the Red Sea, the people go across, the Egyptians go in, and they're destroyed. Now, what's the situation here? It's a little bit different in that no one is chasing them, but to get to the land of Canaan, they have got to go across a flooded river, and how are they going to do that? God is going to open the water, and they're going to walk across into the promised land. Now, some parallels for us in that, if you think about it just a minute, is that the people were coming out of Egypt and coming out of slavery, and God delivered them. And here, God parts the water, and they go into, what has he called it? The rest, his promised land. He delivers them from Egypt. He opens up the water, and they go into the promised land. And that should be a great assurance to them. This is a mighty God. He is able to do this. And let's look at chapter 3 just a minute. Chapter 3, verse 9. A couple of comments about the crossing. And it said, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. That just is so significant, in that the Lord is going before them, and that when the ark, the Levites, and as it says here, when they get into the river, it parts. And then all the people pass over. It says, now therefore take 12 men of the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the sides of the feet soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." And so that is exactly what happened to the people when they crossed over. And then he tells them to take 12, you know, the 12 people pick up the stones, and they're going to set up a memorial on the other side. And so that'll be a memorial for their crossing. And when everybody sees those, they'll say, "What do these stones represent?" Well, they represent the crossing of the Jordan. And if you look down in chapter 4, it talks about that in verse 21, second part of verse 21, it says, "What do these stones mean?" Because what I want to read is the last part of this, where it talks about the reasons for this crossing and the stones. And verse 20, second part of 21 says, "What do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground." Verse 23 of chapter 4. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." Now listen, this is a very important part. Listen to what he says. He says, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And so it's not just for the people of Israel, not just for their deliverance, but that God demonstrated his power so that all the people of the earth would know this mighty God. And so they cross over the Jordan, and then after they cross over the Jordan, the people who have wandered in the desert for 40 years, the males of the people, the males of Israel, have to be circumcised. Now, if you go back and look at circumcision, they had not been performing circumcision evidently in the desert as they wandered around, and so this whole generation has to be circumcised. What's the significance of that? As you look back to Genesis, I believe it's in chapter 17, where Abraham is given the rite of circumcision so that all his offspring, all his male offspring, have to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God has with the people. And so here, they go into the new land, and you've got this new generation, and what does God do? He commands them all to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham, that God had established with him, and that these are the descendants of Abraham, his chosen people, and he reconfirms this sign of the covenant with them in this land. In chapter 5, there's an interesting comment that God makes about what he's doing here. In chapter 5, verse 8, he describes the significance and the symbolism of the circumcision that they have. It says, "When the circumcision of the whole nation was finished," verse 8 of chapter 5, "they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal," which in your footnotes is going to say sounds sort of like to roll in Hebrew, "to this day." I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What would be the reproach of Egypt? The people were in bondage for 400 years. They were slaves to the people of Egypt. They had served them. They had made their task harder. They had killed their children. All of these things that they suffered and the indignities of the life they led, God, in this act of circumcision, he says, "I have rolled all that away from you. I have reconfirmed my covenant with you, and I have taken away that reproach." Now, one of the things to think about in connection with that is that sometimes we talk about going back like we did to Genesis chapter 17. Well, spring forward into the New Testament, and you find circumcision spoken of Christians, And it's a circumcision of what? The heart. Exactly right. And what does God do with the heart? And cutting away the dead, and you have a new heart for the Christian. Is there any comparison with what happens to the people here when he says, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt? What happens in the life of the Christian? Do you have any things of slavery in the past? Do you have any things that you wouldn't necessarily want to put on the PowerPoint? Any things in your life that you've held and had? That God circumcises your heart, and the reproach and the evil of the past is laid on someone else. Now, also, with the Passover, they had their first Passover in the new land. Passover, of course, was a significance that started in Egypt. And you, most all of you, remember the story when they were getting ready to come out of Egypt. One of the last plagues that happened was the death of the firstborn. But everyone who observed the Passover and put the blood on the doorpost, the angel would pass over their house and their firstborn would not die. And so in the new land, they observed this same thing. And God gave them this as a memorial to do, to remember his deliverance of these people from Egypt. And so they observe that in the new land, and an interesting little note that happens is that the manna stops. When they observe that in the new land, there's no more manna. They're in the new land, they're going to live off the land, and God would no longer provide them the manna. And so they observe that as a memorial, which harkens back to the first time they did it again in Egypt. And then lastly, we talked about this last week, is that you have an appearance of God with Joshua, just like you had an appearance of God with Moses. And actually, in the account with Moses, you have the burning bush, and it says an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And here you have the Lord appearing as the commander of the army. And what did he tell Moses with the burning bush? Moses looked at this bush and said, why is it burning up? And he noticed this fire, and he says, take off your feet. Take off your sandals off your feet. And that's exactly what the commander of the army tells Joshua. Now, in the Exodus 1, he goes into that he has heard the people of Israel, the people in the land of Egypt, he's heard their oppression, and he is going to come and deliver them. Here, he appears as a commander of the army, because what is the challenge and what is the events that are going to unfold for Joshua? Is that he is going to go and he's going to have to go through this land in conquest. But Joshua is the earthly head of the army. The army's true head is the Lord Jesus Christ, the commander of the army of God, who's overseeing all the operations. Why does Joshua wind up with this strategy to conquer the center of the land, divide the two people, and then take them out one at a time? God was directing their path and guiding them through these events. So you have the presence of God. All of these items confirm God's presence, his blessing, the assurance that he says that I will not leave you, I will be with you, and it's confirmed in all of these signs and seals and certainties that occur with the people of Israel. As the people go across the Jordan and it's stopped and they cross on dry land, the next thing that they face is the city of Jericho. I don't know how much y'all have read about Jericho and studied it, but basically the city of Jericho was built on a mound, and there were two sets of walls around the city. The outer wall was a retaining wall with a brick structure on top of it. The inner wall was a defensive position, and you've seen this in some of the castles where they have an outside and they have a keep in the center, and so you have to penetrate the outside to even get to where you're up at the top. And so one of the things that was fascinating in looking at this, because with it being built on a mound with these walls, is that the little figures down here at the bottom, some of the things I read is that the space from there to the bottom of the top wall was approximately 46 feet. Now, that's before you got to the wall. Okay, and then that wall, just assume that wall is maybe 30 or 40 feet. So you're talking about 70 to 80. You're talking about, you know, 40 to 100 feet high or something. If you're standing down at the bottom and you're looking up. For the children in the room, that would be 10 stories. That would be, take this room, multiply it times, you know, anywhere from just conservative 7 to 10. 7 to 10 times this. If you go outside the building, I was looking, it's coming in, it may be close to 30 feet. So multiply that by 2 or 3 times. And you're looking at a structure. You're looking at a fortified city that's on top of a hill. And what have you got to try to penetrate these fortifications? A group of shepherds who's had a couple of battles. They don't have any kind of engineering to build any kind of siege works. You know, any sort of ramps to try to take this city. They don't have the time anyway because they don't have the food and the materials to do it. Most of the time when people tried to conquer a city like that, they would starve them out. Two things that were working against them is that, one, the city had a water supply. One of the things we read was that it had a water supply, so you couldn't thirst them out. And it had just been harvest time, so the city was full of food. And so you would have to wait till they ate all of this stuff before you ever were able to conquer them. And so when you look at fortifications like this, that's why if you go back to chapter 1, what does God tell Joshua several times? He tells him, verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed. I think that would probably be the first thing that came to my mind if I walked up and looked at the city. I would be dismayed and frightened and say, how am I going to get up there with these people? So now you know why several times in that passage he keeps telling them to be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous and see the hand of God at work as he delivers these people. Now for the details having to deal with the conquest itself, and that falls down into the spies and Rahab, the battle strategy, and then the actual victory that takes place. So we got a feel for what the city was like, what they were going to have to try to overcome. And as the story begins, you actually find in chapter 2 where Joshua sends out spies to the land. And it's fascinating to me, he sends out 2 spies. You know, when they got a bad report, Moses sent out 12 spies. 2 guys came back that were good, who gave him a good report. So I don't know if there's a connection, but he sends out 2 guys. And they go into the city. They're actually going in to spy because if you've got some kind of battle, you want some good intel. So you want to find out. And I can imagine, it doesn't tell us what the spies said when they came back, but what do you think they said? They go into this place with the 2 sets of walls. It's 80 to 100 feet high on this mound. And what kind of report do they give? Impossible. How are we going to do this? It doesn't report they gave a bad report, because nothing like that happens with them. But if you looked at it realistically, you say, you know, it's going to be tough to get up there before we even fight this. So they go to the city. Now, they run into a lady named Rahab. Now, imagine all of the people in this city. And the city would have been crammed full of folks because the people had heard of the people of Israel. They had heard of what happened on the east of the Jordan, and they were afraid. So they all come into the city. And so the 2 spies go into the city, and it says that they go into the house of Rahab. Now, and her city, her house, is up against the wall. Well, that kind of makes sense, maybe. That's going to be a way they get out of there. Is they're going to get out of there by going out her house to get out. But why are they at her house? It doesn't really tell us. But it says that Rahab was a prostitute. she probably didn't live in the best part of town. Probably a place that would be less conspicuous. Probably a place that there was a lot of traffic. Two guys who were foreigners coming wouldn't be anything out of the ordinary. And so you had a lot of traffic, you had the place, you had all of these things, and they come to her house. Now, the significance of her coming, of them coming to her house, is that she has faith in the living God. Out of all the thousands of people in Jericho, they come to her house. That's one of those divine appointments. If you think about the story of the shepherd and the sheep, it's so significant is that the sheep are not out looking for the shepherd. The shepherd is going to look for the lost sheep. And so you have here with the two spies that they come to Rahab's house. And in verse 8, we'll find what she says to them. In verse 8 of chapter 2, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. Now, this is after she had hidden them. This is after she had told the people that they've already gone. This is after she had protected them. She comes up and tells them this. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now, this was before they crossed the Jordan. The Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. What an incredible statement of this pagan Gentile woman to know who the God is and to believe in the promise of Him. She's sitting inside a walled city with these people on the outside who are going to be marching around, and she believes that God's promise that He has given this land to them. And with that faith is how she protects the spies, and then she lets them out, and they make an agreement with her, as you well know, that if she will have this red cord, then it will be everybody in her house will be protected, and then anybody's outside will die. But when they go and they conquer the land, that they will save her and all that are in her household. The battle strategy is somewhat unorthodox. Is that God tells them to march around the city 6 times, and then on the 7th day to march around it for 1 time for 6 days, and on the 7th day to march around it 7 times. Blow the horns and shout, and the walls are going to come down. That is an incredible act of faith for the people to walk around the city in that way. That God is going to demonstrate His power and is going to accomplish this. That is one of the reasons, as we look back, how God had given them these certain signs and certainties as they prepare for this, and that they are going to execute it exactly. And this also goes back to Joshua chapter 1, where God says, do exactly as I tell you to do. Don't depart from it. Because it would be very easy at this point to say, I need a plan B. Because I don't know if that's going to work. I've never seen it happen like this before. So God tells him to march around and to blow the trumpets and shout, and the walls will come down. And so that's exactly what happens with the people in chapter 6. You find that they march around, they blow the trumpets, they shout, the walls come down. There's a breach in the fortifications. And it's interesting because Joshua tells him to go straight up into the city. He says, everybody go up, forward. And that would fit with the way that the breach was happening in the walls, and they accomplish that. They deliver Rahab. And one of the other things with the place of Jericho is that it is utterly destroyed. All the people are destroyed, young, old, man and woman. All the animals are destroyed. It is, in the wording, it is devoted to destruction. Only the metal objects of value, the gold, silver, bronze type items, are collected and put into the treasury. And God tells the people, as we know the next part of the story, do not take any of these things. None of these accursed things shall you take, lest you become a curse, and we know that's going to happen. But God tells him not to take any of them, and the whole city is devoted to destruction, and it happens exactly as God had promised the people. And so you have the first battle against the fortress city as they go across the flooded river and they conquer that. Can you imagine the fear that would be throughout the land now? If what had happened before they crossed the Jordan caused people's hearts to melt, what would it be now? As God has driven a knife into the heart of the people, conquered this fortress city, and now they're going to start moving inland and go to Ai's, the next place, and then they have to deal with the Gibeonites. And it's interesting to look ahead in the stories, you know some of the facts of it, is what's going to happen as they get into the next battle, and then they got the thing with the defeat, and the Gibeonites' deception. So all of these events are going to happen to them as they start moving forward. But the first thing is that they've conquered the land. They've driven a knife into the heart of the people. There's one other thing I wanted to read to you real quickly out of here, because there's a chapter in here that's called Driving a Stake in the Enemy's Heart. And it talks about the very same thing in terms of how that to destroy the it will of the enemy. It says, wars ultimately are decided by the application of thought by the leaders of the opposing sides to devise effective strategies and maneuvers. The history of warfare is replete with examples of weak forces overcoming large forces, of small tribes or states destroying great empires. Therefore, power itself is no guarantee of victory, despite the fact that the relative strength on one side versus the other is of the most important factors. And so it goes on and it talks about how the decisive thrust. Now, interestingly enough in this is that they would do this and conquer the land and then they would bite it up. But we have seen how that these strategies are used by God as he's conquering the land with the people there. Joshua doesn't, he hasn't read this book and gone to West Point or something. You know, he's leading these people and God is leading him along to do this. He said, cross the river, take Jericho, go on to the next cities. And God is leading him through the process that we would understand later is the way that you would win against this. And it's fascinating to see as God provides for the people as he conquers the land of Canaan, as we begin in the first part here. All right. A couple of things, applications to us, and there may be some others that you have, and entertain any of your comments or questions. But I'll throw out just a couple while you're thinking about it, is that one of the things that, that strikes me as you look at Jericho, and when Jesus talks about in the New Testament his kingdom going forth, what does he say will not prevail against him? The gates of hell shall not prevail. All the strongholds in the world, all the fortified cities in the world, will not prevent the gospel from going forth into all the world. And so there's a wonderful imagery here of what happens with the people as they break down these walls and they go forth and conquer. And so Jesus gives a little bit of that imagery with the gates of hell. Also, faith in action is that many times we would look at it and God could have destroyed the whole place like Sodom and Gomorrah without them doing anything, but he didn't. He said, you march around, you have to demonstrate faith. You march around and then I'm going to knock the walls down. Then you got to go into the city and conquer it. He's going to give them a decisive advantage, but they have to go forth in faith and conquer, not be dismayed and not be afraid. And then the shepherd and his sheep, the story of Rahab and the spies coming to her house and her testimony of who God was and her faith in God, and that's why she hid them. And then that leads into sort of the unlikely heroes, is that she wasn't the mayor of the city. She was a prostitute in the city. Is that God reaches down and he takes the weakest, most insignificant, downtrodden sometimes, and demonstrates his power in the lives of those individuals. Not, as it says in, you know, 1 Corinthians, not the mighty, not the wise, not all these different people. But you see the folks that he's using and the folks that he redeems. Amazing story. So any comments or questions that you have on the first part of Jericho with the prelude and the opening battle? I'll even entertain an observation or two.
That it does take faith. We really do have to do things trusting God in our present lives, like things are scary or we're uncertain about how we should do one thing or another. And just coming back to what the Bible says in His Word and holding fast to that as the truth that we know ultimately, and trusting that following that will be what God blesses,
right,
or uses.
Correct. You know, one of the greatest areas of weakness I see anyway is that point of not knowing how something is going to happen and how I'm going to handle it. A great fear that happens, and it could be personal tragedy, financial situation, all sorts of things. But there is a, like you're talking about, a trust in the grace of God that He supplies what we need, that He'll give us the grace we need in the circumstance. Very good. Anyone else?
Yeah, it's interesting how you talk about unlikely heroes and Rahab. And in Hebrews 11, you know, Rahab made it into the Lord's Hall of Faith. It's purely by God's work, purely by His kingdom.
Right. You take a woman with her line of work. You take, first, she's a woman. Second, you don't have a lot of those showing up in the Old Testament like that. Secondly, a line of work. And thirdly, she's a Gentile. And so he takes someone like that. Exactly right. She appears in the line of Christ. Any other observations? Neil?
You know, Rahab talks about the rumors that they had heard about the people and how God was on their side. But if Jericho had been conquered by military weaponry and engineering, like you mentioned, it would be one thing. But the fact that the city literally just crumbled because of their God, that would have made it even worse than what had been rumored by all the people in the surrounding cities would absolutely have no faith in their reinforcements.
Exactly. Exactly, because you know the fear that they had, where did all the people go to? They went behind these walls. To them, they thought the walls were a place of safety. But actually, the walls were going to be a tomb. All the people gathered in, all the fear, and they were going to be destroyed in that place. You hearken back, you think about David and Goliath in a much more smaller sense, where Goliath, the big, tall, strong warrior, all the weaponry, David with some stones and a sling, and he goes out to fight this guy. You talk about striking fear in the hearts of their giant is killed by a guy with a slingshot. Because David believed that this uncircumcised Philistine would not defy the armies of the living God. Amazing story. Anyone else? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth in it, the comfort, the assurances we have, and just seeing how that you have worked with your people and the grace and mercy that you've shown them. I pray that you would guide us in our worship, Lord, that might be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.